Imagine you have been given the charge to go and speak to young people, impressionable young people. And you've been given the charge that your topic is to go and share the dangers of tobacco use. And just before you step on stage, as you're walking up, you pull out of your back pocket a Marlboro Red, stick it in your mouth, light it up, and walk up. And the entire time you're speaking to them about tobacco use, the dangers, you are just burning one out. This morning, that's exactly what I feel like. We're going to be talking about the subject of anger. It's a subject I know extremely well. In my own way, my own sinfulness. It's a subject that I really, over the last weeks of studying, have been incredibly convicting. Makes me treasure more and more the grace of Jesus Christ. But also how it has helped me, not just in my own repentance and confession, which happens on a continuous basis and should happen more, but even really to understand anger in a better way. Y'all, I would tell you this morning that the vast majority of what we've preached in the past, or maybe what you have thought of in the past about anger, is incorrect. I think most of our life we have been told anger is bad. That anger, at all cases, is inappropriate. That we've somehow put in front of everyone that the goal of dealing with anger is stoicism, of being stoic, of being emotionless. That is the solution, and therefore, to show any anger is really wrong. It's really within the last couple weeks of talking about anger, studying anger, that there was something that really hit home for me, something that an author named Tim Keller said. Anger in itself is not wrong. In fact, even went on to describe anger is love. Anger is love in motion. We can read through Scripture, specifically to start with, Old Testament. We love and serve a God who is angry. The Psalms speak of God's anger. We have a Savior that walked into the temple and saw sin, and went and cupped his hands underneath tables and flipped them in anger. And yet, in anger that we have seen from God and our Savior Jesus Christ, it was appropriate that they would be so and do so. It was right and is right for God to be angry. I know that wrecks some of your view of God this morning. You may have walked in this morning with a view of God that is, God just loves all the time. He would never be angry. That is not the God that we see in Scripture. And that is a wrong understanding of anger. This morning, even before we open the text, I want us to understand indeed what the right understanding of anger is. Really, there's two kinds. There is flawed, broken, sinful anger. St. Augustine would describe this anger as coming from a place of disordered loves. That the anger is a result that indeed it's from love, but it's just a misplaced love, that we are loving something other than Christ. That anger is what we will often see. Wells up, comes out. That's an anger that is familiar to us. It's destructive. The other anger is a righteous anger. A righteous anger makes us long for justice. It makes us want to see God make things right in the way that they're supposed to be. It makes us want to see those that we love that are chasing destructive things. That is a righteous anger, that we are righteously angry at the sin and the things that they continue to chase that are bad for them. It is appropriate and right that we should be angry at those things. Ephesians 4:26 says this: be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. It is right that we should be angry over things. We should be righteously angry over racism, abortion, injustice, murder, poverty, exploitation. That is righteously anger, a righteous anger that is poured out on things that we long to see God make right. It is righteously angry for us to be mad at sickness. It's righteously angry for us to be able to look at things in our world that are not right and feel anger. In fact, to not feel angry at those things is sin. To look at this world the way that it is and not feel anger is sin. When you watch the news and you see what's going on in our world today, and there's not a part of you that righteously desires, God, would you please come back and make this right? Would you set this right? This isn't right. The brokenness in our world, it calls up a righteous anger in us. John Chrysostom said this: he that is angry without cause sins. But he who is angry when there is cause sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. When we look at anger, anger is a love of something. Righteous anger is a love for Christ and the things that God loves. God is angry over injustice. So should we. There are things that God is angry over. In fact, you can read Jesus' life, and there are moments where Jesus is so angry, it describes it as snorting. Because Jesus is righteously angry over the brokenness that he sees. He's angry over death. We should be righteously angry over those things. This morning, if you're not angry over those things, be angry. Be angry. Do not sin, but be angry. For every single one of us, the question is, what are we angry about? If it is over injustice, if it is over cancer, if it is over racism, if it's over those things that we see that we know are not correct, that is righteous anger, and it's appropriate that we should be that way. But if it is over our own ego, our own desires not being met, over our saving face, that is broken and sinful. And that's the kind of sin, or the kind of anger that Jesus is referring to, and even it talks about it being misplaced. We're going to read Matthew verses 21 through 26. Stand with me as we read this together. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a moment that we have together to open it up. Father, I pray that as we speak of this, it would be glorifying to you and you would show us what you have done to provide for us. My prayer is always, Father, that I would only say the things that you want me to say, and I would not say the things that you do not want me to say. And would it be for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Today we're going to see that anger indeed is deep-seated in every single one of us. Anger separates, and that anger has been appeased. Looking first, anger is deep-seated. Verses 21 through 22 again. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Looking at how Jesus is approaching the entire Sermon on the Mount, his desire is not just to preach to the outside. His desire is to get to the inside of every single one of us. So he starts with this. In fact, as you look here, Jesus first starts with equating anger with murder. Jesus equates anger with murder. This is the sixth commandment. This would have been a commandment that everyone in his audience would have known. In fact, not only would they known it, they would have checked it off. In the list of commands, thou shalt not murder is one I can pretty well handle. I ain't out killing nobody. Yay, I've got one, all right? They would have thought that. They would have thought in this self-righteousness of trying to either, as we talked about last week, live a perfect life like everyone else is, looking at it, seeing the command of thou shalt not kill, go, I'm good. I may not get any other ones right, but I've got this one. Jesus brings up this sixth commandment, tells them, it just ups the stakes by telling them, when it comes to your heart, if you have anger towards someone, it's like you've killed them. You've murdered them. That kind of anger deserves to be brought to court just like the murderer. What a thing to show people that think that they're doing okay. What a thing to show people that believe they're self-righteous, that as long as they're doing good, them and God are okay, for him to go, yeah, you've said don't murder. Yeah, that's good. But if you have anger in your heart, you've murdered. What a crushing thing it would be to hear that. What a crushing thing it is for us to hear that. To have anger in our heart towards someone indeed is sinful. Not only does Jesus teach that this, equating anger with murder, Jesus teaches that anger is rooted. It has a place. Looking at the inside, saying that it's not just enough to say, I won't kill anybody, but that the anger inside of you makes you guilty, points them to say that the same motive for murder is the same motive that is inside your hearts. For every single one of us, there is a reason that we have anger. And that all comes back rooted into the idols that we have. The four idols we mention pretty regularly are acceptance, power, comfort, and specifically the one that probably deals most with anger, control. When we are seeking those idols in every way, you can see how that worshiping those things other than Christ will cause you to get angry. Most importantly for me, it's control. In my sinfulness, I believe that I'm sovereign, that I'm in control, that things are supposed to go exactly the way that they're supposed to go. If you've ever doubted that, come eat with me sometime. Come eat. Because here's what's going to happen. You and I are going to sit at a table, and when the waiter comes with the food, they will bring you exactly what you ordered. And then look at me and say, sir, yours will be here in 10 minutes. And they'll bring it out, and it won't be what I ordered. Right? Amen. All around. That's the Cody disease, and it's contagious. And in that sovereign moment when I get angry, I believe that everyone in the kitchen is supposed to shut stuff down whenever it's Cody's turn to order, and you make Cody's and take it directly to his table where it's supposed to still be warm and exactly what he ordered. Or when I drive to Little Rock, that God would graciously give us 6 lanes all the way to Little Rock but that people would have the common sense not to get on at the same time that I get on. That is my sovereign view and why anger wells up. I mean, we laugh, but please understand, I literally think that. That the control idols that we have well up within us, and when they are distorted, and when things don't go the way that we want them to go, when things don't go the way that we want them to go with, by the way, we control our children or control our marriage, the idols that we worship all of a sudden well up and cause anger in us. How dare they confront our kingdoms? How dare everything not go as the sovereign Cody has declared? And the whole reason they do is for God to scream, "You are not in control. You're not in control." And to call those idols out in us. To call out control and comfort and power and acceptance. As that anger comes out, the first cousin of that anger is fear. That as we become to get angry, the reason, part of that underbelly of that is that we're fearful. That this is gonna affect us in some way. But every sin of anger that Jesus equates with murder is rooted in that disorder of loves. It's refusing to see that God indeed is in control and worthy of worship, and we are not. Jesus treats anger seriously. He uses the word here, raka. It's an Arabic expression. It literally means this: airheaded, empty-headed, stupid. If you use insults like that to your brother, to your sister, he talks about judgment coming. To not call people that. The other thing he says is if you use the term "you fool," you're in danger of the hell of fire. This is literally the valley of Hinnom. The valley was in Jerusalem. This would have been the place that when the Israelites were chasing other idols other than God, they would have been worshiping one of these gods. And in the valley, they would have taken their children and committed child sacrifices. And when Jeremiah comes on board, he says, no, that place is cursed, and it becomes a trash dump. And they'll take their trash and they dump it in the valley. And the trash is on fire, and it stays on fire. So day and night, you look down in the valley and there's this fire. Trash was thrown in. The bodies of criminals were thrown in to sit there and be burned. All of this euphemism of fire indeed is a picture of what Jesus is saying in hell. Now, hear me say this. Calling somebody a fool does not send you to hell. All right? But the sin of anger that comes from a heart that would say someone to say something to someone, "you're a fool," sends you to hell. I'll never forget this passage. This passage, this verse has burned into my mind. And here's why. When I got out of school, we would go home and turn on the TV. And the first thing that was on was the A-Team. And my favorite character was B.A. Baracus, Mr. T, who Mr. T trademarked the phrase, "I pity the fool," right? Which is almost scripture. You pity fools, right? I feel like that's biblical. But I remember fool became in our vernacular at our house, and my dad going, "Whoever says you fool is in danger of hellfire." I don't know if that was a scare tactic or what, but I understand what he was saying. Like, that verse is now one of my memory verses. But the reason that Jesus is saying it into such a strong degree is to call us out to say that your anger and a heart that desires these things ultimately is destined for hell. That in your self-righteousness to believe that you're okay as long as you do enough good things, like you're not out murdering people. Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. Even throughout Scripture, it says the same idea. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's saying you're lumped in. It's the same thing. To have hatred and anger. Well, the question is then for us is, if anger is the same as murder in God's eyes and necessary to be punished, can we all acknowledge our guilt this morning? One of my good friends, his name's Tavares Uzigwe, and Tavares is the BCM director at UAPB, and one of the things he does is he's sharing the gospel. As he's sharing the gospel and he senses some self-righteousness coming from someone that says, basically you're talking about their good deeds, T, as we call him, always brings up this verse. I mean, done in a way to show us indeed that we're all guilty. To the one who says, no, I'm righteous, me and God are okay, he says, well, let's look at God's word. And Jesus says that if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you're a murderer. How do you feel about that? It is caused in every single one of us to bring up indeed that our self-righteousness will not save us. Here's the second thing it does. Anger separates. Anger separates. Verse 23 through 26. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Anger does something to our relationships. Now, Christian, positionally, it does not affect us with our position with Christ. Once you have turned and repented, it does not affect who you are in Christ. It does affect your worship to Christ. Anger affects your worship to Christ. Because here's what it declares, that you have a divided heart, that your heart is worshiping some idol and some right that you believe you have, in anger towards someone else, and yet trying to declare at the same moment that I love Jesus. That divided heart is impossible to maintain and have an intimate relationship with Christ. You're walking in disobedience. So it does affect us. What Jesus is calling here is be reconciled for the sake of your worship. Be reconciled for the sake of your worship. The encouragement was, if you're going to go to the altar, leave your stuff there if someone has got something against you or you've got something against someone else. Go be reconciled first. The desire is for reconciliation above fake worship. That he desires that instead you be made right and deal with your anger before you ever approach him. Now, church, next Sunday is communion. And here's what I'm telling you. Go and be reconciled before you take communion next Sunday. It is better that you not take it and you leave the church and go and seek reconciliation than it is for you to come and take communion. You have a week. You got a week. You might want to take care of that before communion Sunday next week. But it affects our worship, and it is better that you be reconciled and obedient than for you to come to the altar and take communion. The second thing is be reconciled for the sake of your relationships. For the sake of your relationships, one of my favorite verses here is pretty funny. Proverbs 30, 33, it says this. For pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. And pressing anger produces strife. You push down on milk, you get curds. You push down on your nose, specifically with someone else's fist, you get blood. You push down on somebody with anger, you get strife. It bleeds out. You push down on anger, and it gets toxic and vitriol towards everybody else. That's what happens. You press down anger, and it spills out. I had a cup with me first service, but just had water in it. This is Paul Tripp's illustration, but to sit there with a cup of water and shake it, all the water will begin to pour out. And the reason it does is not because I'm shaking it. The reason it does is because there's water inside. And y'all, when we are pressed, what's inside of us comes out. And if we have anger and we are pressed, strife and brokenness comes out. And hurt and hurting people comes out. Anger and angry people always produce friction and conflict. Anger is also not a sin without consequence. Jesus gives the consequence here. He says, because of your anger, what's going to happen is it's going to lead to litigation. And if you don't repent of that anger, what ultimately is going to come out of, you'll be in debtor's prison. Giving consequence to anger. And not only that, is consequence given to anger, we don't get to pick the consequence. We don't, like, this is not a sin where you go, yeah, I'll kind of let this happen. No, you don't get to pick the consequence of that. And when that anger comes out and all of a sudden relationships aren't right anymore, you feel the consequence. Y'all, when there's people that you dodge, you begin to see the consequence. When you begin to block people on social media, when you're dodging the aisles in Kroger, because of friction and conflict, you know that anger is poured out. When anger is pressed down, it leads to broken relationships. Proverbs 19:19. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. When anger is continuous in us, it is a sin that produces consequence after consequence after consequence. It leads us to consequences of through that sin of prices that we don't want to pay and places we don't want to go. That's the danger of anger. What needs to happen is what needs to be seen in every single one of us personally from one to one is reconciliation and restoration. By doing that, it's clear that it allows us to make clear what the offense was and repent as a desire to not repeat it. So reconciliation is acknowledging what happened and admitting that it was wrong and having a desire to not to repeat it. The second thing is what it does is to draw us closer together, even if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that it would be a way to push us together, to unite us, to reconcile together. And lastly, it's to maintain the name and the unity of believers. That when we see anger has spilled out, the desire for reconciliation is, first and foremost, God, would you get the glory? Would you help me repent and be humble? And would you restore and actually make this relationship better than it was before? In regards to our relationship with others, all people are made in the image of God and deserve dignity and respect. Even if they're not believers, they deserve it. So let me just tell you this. Your enemies are sin and idolatry in your flesh. Your enemies are not people. You have no enemies. God has made those people in his image, and they deserve dignity and respect no matter what they do. That's the way you're called to respond. So let me just tell you, there may be in the back of your mind someone you believe is a hater or somebody you believe is an enemy. Let me just tell you, God loves them just as much as he loves you. You have no enemies. Other things, not them. Lastly, it's this. Anger has been appeased. Every single one of us should understand by this passage and what Jesus is telling us is that we are absolutely all guilty of anger. Flawed, sinful, idol-loving anger. That there's not a single person in this room that escapes this. That's every single one of us. What do we do with that? Well, it's important that we do know that anger has been appeased. Our sinful anger has condemned every single one of us. And all sin is offensive to God. Out of this, here's what we see. There is one who had every right to be angry at us. There is one who had every right to be angry at us. Our sin is a declaration that we don't want God. We want his stuff and not him. That we've exchanged a relationship with him and instead declared ourselves as God, and we've chased our own desires, we've rebelled, we've disobeyed, we have shook our fist at God, and he has every right because of that, because he is God and we are not, he has every right to be angry. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is right that God should feel anger at our rebellion. He has every right to be angry. But let me just tell you this. The one who had every right to be angry has paid the price for you and I. His anger indeed is love. The world is not the way it's supposed to be, and you and I are not the way we're supposed to be. So he made a way for our forgiveness and our reconciliation. The gift of reconciliation only comes through Jesus Christ. He is the one that came to reconcile us to God. We didn't go seek Jesus. Jesus came to make us right. He sought us out. We didn't go seek him. He laid down his life for his enemies and rebels to God so that he could make us children of God. That's reconciliation. One of the most beautiful passages of reconciliation is this, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. Won't have time to go through this whole thing. Please go spend time with it later. But it says this, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors or mouthpieces of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In our anger and rebellion, Christ came to reconcile us to God. That he bore the penalty for our anger upon himself. That he was sinless and spotless, and yet he took on the sin of the world so that we could be reconciled to God. And in God's anger towards sin, he provided love, and in his love, provided a substitute for us. He bore our anger. He bore our idolatry. And there is no victory over anger. There is no victory over idolatry without Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, please don't leave here thinking you're just going to go be a better person and you're going to do better with your anger. There is no victory in that. It is only through knowing Christ that you can be understand that once this sin that you once held has now been forgiven and graciously and mercifully given to you as a gift so that you can be made right before God, so that all of your sin is paid for. If you don't have that, you will never see what it's like to be gracious and merciful to others. Are you following me? Because please don't leave here and believe that you're just going to do better. Because you and I won't make it to the car if we believe that we're going to do better. That's why we need Christ. The resolution to anger, to my anger, does come. There is a resolution for this. And the resolution is the gospel that we proclaim and the gospel that we're a part of. His grace and mercy have saved us. His truth reveals to us our need for him. And his sovereign throne declares, I am in control. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Anger has to be replaced. It has to be replaced with the love of Christ, of the love of what Christ has done. And then all of a sudden, you'll see your heart become tenderhearted. Believer, you want things to be better in your marriage? It's not about doing better. It's about realigning your affection for Christ and allowing God to change that in you. It's allowing him to replace flawed, sinful anger with tenderhearted love. The ideal is not to somehow be stoic. The ideal is to be slow to anger. That's one of the ways God describes himself, is slow to anger. And that's what he wants to do in us. The love that believes the best and not the worst, and that is slow. And lastly, an anger that has to continually be confessed. We know that the difference between right, we have to know the difference between righteous anger and the sinful anger, that we examine ourselves, that we would know the difference in us, that we'd examine our hearts and that we would confess continually, constantly, that we would say what we're angry about, that we would identify the idol maybe that's creeping in, that we would confess it. But listen, we would be reminded of the grace and mercy that God showed us, so that now it's a joy and a delight to show that to other people. If you behold Christ and what he's done for you, imagine the grace and mercy that will come out of you. When anger is pressed, strife comes out. But imagine when beholding is pressed. Beholding Christ, remembering the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Y'all, when that's pressed down, mercy and grace. Mercy and grace come out. I know things are tough. I know your marriage is not what you want it to be. I know your parenting is not what you want it to be. I know your relationship with your families are not what you want to be. But let me just encourage you with this morning. Number one, only through Christ will things change. Number two, confess your idols and live in the grace that he has given you. And three, seek reconciliation and confess continually. Confess to one another and be gracious to one another, all through beholding Christ. No tips for your marriage. No tips for better parenting. None of that matters if we don't behold Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for saving and redeeming us. Lord, thank you for grace and mercy that you've shown us, that while we were rebels and chasing after other things, you had every right to leave us in our sin. And yet your anger burned against sin so much, you sent us Jesus to take our place. And my prayer is for the one that's sitting here that's never put their faith in you. Father, would you convict them? Father, would they not even want to leave this room until it's been made right with you, that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ today? And Father, by your grace, those of us that have been saved by you, would we behold you? Father, would we remember the mercy and grace that was shown us? And would we leak it out into our lives? Would we confess our idols? Would we chase after you? Would we reorder our loves and seek reconciliation constantly? Whether we've been the offending party or we've been offended, for your glory and the good of the unity of this family, we ask all this in Jesus' name.